Well, good morning. A couple of housekeeping things before we get started today. Several of you walked in and you didn't know that on the back pew is the set of notes for that day. So if you came in today and didn't pick up the notes in the back pew, you need to do that. So scoot back there and grab them. And if you're new today and you were not here last week, last week's notes are back there as well. So if you wanted to pick those up, that would be good. If you got a new notebook today, they should have already been in there. That is last week's notes. So we'll let you scramble around. There's also a, I understand, a clipboard coming around. Watch out. My tummy's showing. Oops. There's a clipboard coming around with the intent that you might tell us who you are, because we're trying to make sure we have an accurate list. If you'll just put your email address on there, we'll make sure that, like, for example, if you don't come to school here, you wouldn't know when we have school days off, and we'd like to make sure you don't show up and that sort of thing. I promise to not bombard you, but if you would just name and email address, that'll help us, and we'll go from there. Whoop. Okay. For last week, we're out of notes. Well, we'll get them for you. No problem at all. Great. Well, Maestro, if you'll turn on, there we go, our a little bit of a PowerPoint. I wanted to introduce once again why I'm calling this series, Putting the Puzzle Pieces Together. And I saw that slide. You know, each one of those little puzzle pieces kind of represents a story you know in the Bible. And next week, we're going to plow into the first set of stories that you might know, but may not know where they go or how they fit or what the context is or what God was trying to teach with that. But a lot of us have a box in our mind with just nothing but random puzzle pieces, and they kind of look like that. They're disconnected stories. I gave some illustrations. In fact, we took a quiz. Those of you that are new today, you missed the first quiz. But I gave a quiz, and I asked you to match up a well-known story that you have with the context or the information that was supposed to be being taught. And for many of us, that's very difficult. In fact, your homework this week is to take the book of Genesis and write down every story that you know that's found in the book of Genesis somewhere. And then next week, we'll do our best to make those puzzle pieces actually start to connect. When they start to connect, we put the stories together. Suddenly, the fact that Noah took animals into the ark has some reason. And a couple of you were astonished to find out that he didn't just put two of everything into the ark. If you look up in your Bible, you'll see that he put seven of the clean animals into the ark and two of the unclean animals into the ark. But we'll try to do our best to make those stories make some sense. We'll put a context together for. Because these stories have context and meaning. They point to something. Every story that you know out of the time that you've been in Sunday school or perhaps in your own Bible learning, they point to something. They have a connectivity to it. And what we're going to try to do is put the corners together first. If you put a puzzle together, you start with the corners. And last week we talked about corner number one and corner number two, and today we're going to talk about corner number three and corner number four, and we're done with introduction, and we're going to plow in next week to the edges, because once you have the corner pieces, then you put the edges together. And we're going to do the edges in the Old Testament and the edges in the New Testament. So there will be four edges in the Old and four in the New. And each one of those will represent a key and important part of the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, and then allow you to start dropping it in. Because what will happen is it'll look something like that, only connected. And then all those stories that you have about the Old Testament, theoretically you can take it and go, aha, that fits right over in this area. And your puzzle piece starts to look like that. And maybe by the time we end up this year, yes, we will be at this all year long. By the time we get to the end of the year, that last little puzzle piece will go in, and you will say to yourself, aha, the scope of the Bible makes some sense to me. That's my interpretation of what we're going to be doing this year. We'll see what the Spirit of God actually does, but that's where I'm headed. And lastly, of course, we need to make sure that the puzzle pieces have corners. And so let's start with a quick review of last week's two corners and dive into this week's two corners. Last week, I called the two corners the purpose of the Bible and the nature of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible, captured out of John 20, verse 21. These things have I written that you might know about Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, this thing just fell apart. We'll fix it. That you might have an understanding of the central figure of the Bible, whom is Jesus Christ. And the second corner was the nature of the Bible. And I took some time to talk about all the ways in which the Bible is special. You can check out your notes. By the way, I mentioned to you that we do tape what we do. We don't have copies yet for you, and the web page isn't up. But hopefully by the end of the week, the web page will be up and you can go and download. So let's go to corner number three now. Corner number three in our notes, I've called it the character of the Bible. Let me start by asking you this question. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, New Testament book. It's a history book. It is full of stories, all kinds of cool stories, some of whom I'm sure you know. But in Acts chapter 17, for the very first time in our Bible, we are called people of the book. It's an interesting phrase. If you have a Muslim friend, that Muslim friend may refer to you as a person of the book. They would refer to Christians and to Jews in that same way. People of the book. Obviously, Jewish people, people of the Old Testament portion of our book, and Christians, people of the book of the whole Bible. But in Acts chapter 17, and starting in verse number 11, he talks about Paul and the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica," that is, the people in Berea. He says, "For they received the word with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed." If you wanted to have a verse that would encapsulate what kind of a person you ought to be as it relates to God's word, here it is. We want to be like the Bereans. We want to be those that are more noble-minded because we receive the word with great earnestness. Or eagerness, rather, and we examine the scriptures daily. Everything we're going to talk about this year will make no sense if you're not in God's Word. If you've known the Lord for 20 or 30 or 40 years, you should have a pattern already established in your life, a time and a place where you get alone with the Lord every single day, and the Bible is a critical part of that quiet time, we often call it. But if you're a brand new believer, or perhaps there's somebody in this room that came and thought, "Well, I don't know, my kid's at Stony Brook, it's a Christian school, maybe I don't know something about the Bible," and you just showed up, that's great too, but you got to be in the book. What I have to say is helpful, I hope, and can direct you and maybe help you with some things in your study, but ultimately you got to have the book in your lap. And when you do, then you're going to examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You should be checking out any teacher, any preacher, anyone on the radio, somebody on TV. If they say, "Thus saith the word of the Lord," or "This is what God says," you should grab your book and start checking. And what's the ultimate result? Verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed." They put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and their lives were changed. So we want to be people of the book. So let's talk about the book. Let's talk about the character of the book. What does the Bible tell us? What do we learn from studying God's Word? Well, the obvious first one is, we out of the Bible revealing the nature of God. I said to you last week, if you laid on your back on a quiet night, somewhere not in the Los Angeles basin, where you could actually see stars, and you lay out there and take a look, and you go, "Wow!" And somehow you were absolutely convinced that we're not the only planet on the face of the universe. And you started to say, "Oh, gee, how did those all get there?" That's a great start. But it's not going to tell you everything you need to know about the nature of God. According to Romans chapter 1, it will make you inexcusable in terms of your response. But it's not going to tell you a lot about God. Where do you know about the nature of God? I've heard this several different times as I've shared with people and tried to lead them to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, they will say something like this, well, "My God would never send someone to hell." Or they'll say, "Well, my God would never da-da-da." Do you really think God is an extrapolation of your thoughts? Do you really think that the nature and character of God is determined by what you think? If that was so, there would be no determination, no way to know what ultimately his nature is really like. But He has given us, right here, this book that will reveal the nature of God. I put down several verses. We don't have time this morning to study all of them. But the Bible's going to tell you that God's a spirit. John 4 says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's a person, maybe quotes around the word person, so as to not make certain that you think He's just like us. But He is a person in the sense that He has self-consciousness. He's aware of who He is and what He's doing. Exodus 3. That's where Moses says, well, when I show up at Pharaoh and I can't talk very good, who should I say send me? And what did God answer? You tell him, I am sent you. Wow. Talk about self-consciousness. The nature of God revealed in the Bible. He's a spirit. He's a person with self-consciousness. He has intellect. He has volition. He has a will. He is indeed the creator. He exists in all eternity, before and after us. And He's infinite in space. He's immense. All the things that you would like to know about the nature of God is available to you in this book. Which is one of the reasons a diligent student of God's Word should focus on the nature of God as a great place to start and study. Now, by the way, they're not bugging me, so don't worry about it. I like the little ecosystem. We got them on both sides today. This is good. They're not going to bug me, and it's great that Mama got to be here. So, what else does the Bible tell us? The Bible clarifies that mankind should respond to God, but can't. Psalm 24, I put it in your notes, verses 3 and 4. It asks a key question. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? What's the answer to that? Can you? Can you in your own merit stand in the presence of God? Do you have the ability to come before a holy and righteous God who is perfect in every way? Do you get to stand on the high hill? Do you get to go to the holy place? Well, He answers the question. Here's who gets to. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Is there anyone in our midst today that has absolutely perfectly clean hands and absolutely perfect pure heart? No. So when we talk about the importance of the character of the Bible, one of the key elements to it is to make sure we understand we cannot stand in the presence of Almighty God unless we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of that becomes so very clear when we dive into the Bible. The Bible talks about how sin separates us. If you're new to Scripture, then I've written the verses down for you. Isaiah 59 will talk about how sin separates us from God. God's standard is perfect and righteous and holy. I was amused last night watching a little sports news. Yes, it was Monday Night Football. And I was noticing that one of the Lakers got married. He's 6'10". 6'10". Now, if we drew a line on the wall over here and we said, let's see who's holy. Let's see who's righteous. Let's see who can jump the highest. And if Lamar Odom happened to show up at 6'10", he's going to get up there. And some of you are pretty little shorties, and you're about to his kneecaps kind of thing. And Lamar might say, ho, I can outjump any of you. I am more righteous than all of you guys. Okay, great. Let's see what God's standard is. And maybe God's standard is 60 feet up there, and there's a line across the wall. It don't matter whether you're Lamar at 6'10", or me at 5'11", or you guys at little shorties. It don't matter. What the Bible says, we all come short, fall short of the glory of God. His perfect and righteous standard, none of us meet. And the Bible clearly tells us that. And then it goes on in Romans chapter 6 to talk about the wages of sin is death. What sin earns is separation from God. How would you know that if you didn't have the Bible in your lap? For almost 20 years of my life, I loved God. I served God. I went to church at least once a week. I studied catechism diligently. I memorized statements about God. I prayed. I worked every angle I knew to work to please God. And it wasn't until this book dropped into my lap that I suddenly realized, whoa, that line is way up there. The Bible reveals the difficulty mankind has. And then it goes on to give the good news of the plan of salvation. How do we know that we could stand in the righteousness of Christ? Because the Bible unfolds that for you in a very deliberate way. Even to the casual reader who doesn't really understand context and flow and all of that stuff, pick up the book of Romans and read the book of Romans. At the end of the time you finish 16 chapters of Romans, you will understand the nature of God, mankind's problem, and God's plan for salvation. It's found in the finished work of Christ. We already mentioned that. It's salvation by faith, not by works. I mentioned that for 20 years I did my best to please God. I did, and this is a funny story, but it is the truth. I wanted to be with God. I knew that if I died, I wanted to be with Him. My best friend in the eighth grade had leukemia, and she passed away, and it was very clear to me, oh my goodness, death is very imminent at some point in my life, and I want to be with God. And the system of the church that I was in at that time said, if you do these things, you're good to go. In fact, at that time, in the back of the missal, there was a listing of... Do you know what an indulgence is? Anyway, perhaps it's a prayer, or perhaps it's a prayerful activity. And associated with that indulgence back then, they would list how many days that you would get out of purgatory if you accomplished that task or did that prayer. And this will tell you how Sherry World's mind is twisted. I sat down and said, okay, well, when I go to confession and I confess my sins, here's what he, on average, gives me to do to absolve my sins. So I said, okay, let me see here. I can get a little algebraic formula going. So many lies to my mom, so many fightings with my brother, so many disrespects equal so much of a penance. Now, how many prayers am I going to have to cover those if I maintain that level of sinning my entire life? And I sat down and actually figured out if I lie about this many times and I'm disrespectful to my mom about this many times and I threw a few cheatings in school, although I love school so I never cheated, but I threw a few of those in and I covered just about everything I could think of and I ended up with a number. I'm probably going to spend this many days in purgatory. And then I doubled it, just knowing my own nature. And then I sat down and said, okay, how many of this prayer divided into those many days do I have to say to make sure that I can be with God? And I had that number. And I set out on a course to say that many prayers so that I could be with God. Now, isn't that sad? It is sad. But even as a young girl, I had a longing in my heart to be in the presence of God. If somebody would have just picked up the Bible and said, sweetheart, here is the plan. God has a plan for covering every one of those lies and every one of those disrespects. And an algebraic formula is not required. A knowledge of God's word and what Christ has done is what's required. So, not only the nature of God, what mankind should do, God's plan for salvation, but the character of God also includes the fact that we understand where this book came from. It came from the mind of God. In fact, we use the expression, it is God-breathed. I put in your notes 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The Bible says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy, no portion of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. No prophet sat down and said, I think I'll write this down today. It'd show up good in the Bible someday. No. Every prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy came because a guy had a good idea. All of God's word is God-breathed. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And a great study is to look at how the Bible was given, as it was in essence dictated, if you will, to the writers, and then how it was preserved, and then how it was transmitted, and so that you and I, in our language, have a Bible sitting in our lap. That's a great study. That's not the study we're in. But I want you to know that the character of God does begin with the fact that God wanted us to know about Himself. It is God-breathed. It's not just another book. We spent a lot of time talking about how it was so special last week. Now, the Bible has a central figure, and it certainly is the person of Jesus Christ. Most of us, the very first Bible verse we ever memorize is John 3:16. The first thing I ever memorized out of God's Word were the Ten Commandments. And I did it because this little Sunday school I was going to when I was very young, before my parents chose to stay in the Catholic Church, they had a contest. I walked into the Sunday school class, I sat down, and the Sunday school teacher held up this little bracelet. And the bracelet had the Ten Commandments on it. And man, I wanted that. And the idea was you were supposed to memorize every one commandment a week, and at the end of the 10 weeks, you could have the bracelet. Well, again, a little tip about my character. I wanted that bracelet. So I went home that week and memorized all 10 of the commandments so I could get my bracelet the next week. But the first verse I ever actually memorized out of God's Word is John 3:16. It's probably true for all of you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in whom? Believe in a prophet? No. Believe in a good guy? No. Believe in the Son of God and the story of His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His life today at the right hand of the Father. That is so much the central figure in our Bible, in the law. Christ is all over it. I want you to look at the very first place that Christ comes up, and we'll talk a little bit about this next week as well, but go to Genesis chapter 3. There's a verse that theologians call the proto-evangelium. The very first place that the evangelistic message is given is in Genesis 3 in verse 15. Again, probably a story you're familiar with, but you might not have the whole context down. This is where the serpent deceives Eve, and Adam, on his own accord, according to Romans, eats the fruit. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. By the way, this is why I believe that lizards are cursed, because it's a reptile, and he was cursing the serpent. So by extension, we should all leave lizards alone. Okay, anyway, and more than every... I certainly am revealing a lot about myself today. More than every beast of the field, on your belly shall you go, the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And here's the proto-evangelium. I will put enmity, I will make enemies between you and the woman being Eve and her descendants, and between your seed and her seed, your descendants. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The story here, of course, that Satan is going to have his way to an extent. He is going to bruise the heel of Christ. Yes, he was killed. He was murdered on an old rugged cross. But the bruise that Satan, will actually have is a bruise on the head, a fatal wound. You know, during this time period, Satan thinks that things are going very well because all around us, people are believing his lies. But there is a point in a place in time. I assure you, it will happen. On the authority of God's Word, Satan's head is going to get crushed. And our Bible tells us that right in the very first book, Christ revealed in the law. Christ is revealed in the prophets. Last week we talked about how the Old Testament was divided up a little different in the Hebrew Bible. But if you went through the former prophets, the books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there are story after story after story that focus or foreshadow on Christ. If you look at the latter prophets, which the Hebrews would have called the major and minor prophets, all through the major prophets, all through the minor prophets, very direct references to Christ, all foreshadowing him. And lest you not believe me, look in the book of Isaiah, a major prophet, meaning just a longer one. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And when we get to the section on prophets, we can spend a little more time. But I just want you to see how Christ was foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament. In chapter 9, verse number 6, you know this is a Christmas verse, but it's not a Christmas verse. It's a verse foreshadowing the life and death of Jesus Christ. For a child shall be born to us. You should be hearing a piece of music in your head about right now. Do you hear the piece of music? If you don't know the Messiah, you ought to go get it. Get the tape, listen to it in your car, and you will be able to sing this portion of Scripture. But for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, who's that talking about? It's talking about Christ. Has all that come to pass yet? No. Some of it has. Some of it's to come. The Old Testament foreshadowing. Stay in Isaiah. Go to chapter 53. Again, a common portion of Scripture for those of you that know your Bible. But my goodness, the suffering servant is what my Bible has as a chapter heading. And it's all about the death, the horrible death, the way that Christ suffered for us. Just look at three, four, five, and six. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. How many times during the trials of the night before he was put on the cross does the Bible refer to the fact that he didn't answer them? See, the whole Old Testament is writing about the central figure. In the writings, which is what the Hebrew Bible would have called the books of poetry, Psalm 22, if you want to read a great psalm that is directly foreshadowing the suffering of our Savior, there it is. So the Bible has a central figure, and it certainly is Christ. Now, what does the Bible communicate? So much. I just grabbed two categories: what we should know and how we should live. Wouldn't you want to like just have those two things down? Wouldn't you like to know what are you supposed to know? And wouldn't you like to know how you're supposed to live your life? Wouldn't that be neat? Little 3x5 card handed to you. You know, you hit adulthood, and here comes this little 3x5 card. Here's what you should know, and here's how you should live. Well, the Bible is exactly that. It's not a 3x5 card, but 66 books of that. What is it we should know? Well, we should know a lot about human history. How did we get here? When you look at human history in our Bible, one of the things you have to know is that God puts a spotlight on one people group, one nation, one group of folks. And they're called Israel. And why did he choose Israel? Why did he choose that people group to give us a picture of the unfolding of human history? Well, if you ask me that question, I will answer you by taking you to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 9. This is one of the things that bothered me for a long time. Why did you pick Israel? If I'm reading my Bible right, they weren't all that cool. They were not that smart. Just go to the book of Exodus and watch them wandering through the desert. And the next day, the people murmured. And the next day, the people murmured. Why do we get irritated at our children? Hello, they're just like the Israelites. And by the way, look in the mirror, so are you. But why did he choose Israel to unfold human history for us? Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 6 to 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yay, Israel! Boy, they must be cool people. Taller, smarter, prettier. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all the people. And we could pause there and go, or because you were the smartest, or the prettiest, or the handsomest, or the brightest, or the most spiritual. No, verse 8. Here's why he chose you: because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. And the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he choose Israel? Those of you that have heard me teach before, you should be shrugging your shoulders. I don't know. Because he chose them. Because he had an idea. Because he had a plan. Because they were illustrative material of all of us. But he unfolds human history. That's one of the things we should know and get out of our Bible. We get to see people praying. lots of places in our Bible. There are prayers in poetic form for us. We get to see sermons that are preached. What did people of God, men of God who stood and preached, prophets of old and New Testament guys, what did they have to say about God? Well, he's recorded it for us right here in our Bible. And he unfolds prediction. What's coming? I laugh every time I watch, 6 o'clock news. You know, they're trying to prognosticate what a president or a Congress or whatever is going to do. NATO, the UN, big focus on what the UN's going to do. You want to know what's coming? Read the back of the book. Do you cheat when you have a storybook, a fiction book, and you read the back? I never do. I don't read much fiction anyway, but I want to know. I mean, I don't want to know now. I want to watch it unfold. But if you're wondering, you want to know how the UN's going to do? You want to know what's going to happen with Iran? You really want to know? You want to know Afghanistan? Read the back of the book. You say, well, is it in there? Well, maybe not Afghanistan, maybe not the United Nations, but what's going to happen is in there pretty plain. Not late night reading. Keep you up. Our Bible unfolds prediction. Where we come from, where we came from, where we're going. What we should know. Well, if I just knew, I'd do it. Well, hello! You know. You are no longer excusable. You have come under the teaching of God's Word, and you are now held accountable. Here it is. It sits in your lap. If you don't own a Bible, you need to own a Bible. It's going to tell you all those things that you should know. And then it's going to tell you how to live. And I could have had 50 of these, but I put down 3. We should live in Christ. Acts 17, verse 28, it says, in whom we live and move and have our being. How should we live? We should live in Christ. For to know Christ is everything. Our lives are immersed in Him. The problem with most of us is it's immersed in everything but Him. It's immersed in children. And I think you should love your children, and they should be special to you. But they shouldn't be an idol. How much time do you spend with your kids in a week? How much time do you spend with the Lord? Misproportioned. Misproportioned. How much time do you spend with your husband versus how much time you spend with your children? Misproportioned. First priority is your husband. We got kids on idols in our culture. Really bad, really bad, really bad, really bad. It's misproportioned. How many hours do you spend chasing your kid around town and this activity or that activity versus being in God's Word or versus spending time with Christ? Our priority is in Him we live and move and have our being. Not in our children, not in our house. Not in our physical bodies, and I'm all for good exercise. You wouldn't know it by looking at me, but I'm in favor of it. Brianna announced to me this week she's joining 24-hour fitness, and I gave her a double thumbs up. The Bible says that, you know, physical activity is a good thing. We're held accountable for our temple. But how much time do many of those of us in our culture spend in chasing the perfect body as opposed to living in Christ? So how should we live in Christ? We should live by faith.
But you don't understand. I don't have enough money. You don't understand. God didn't give us the raise we needed in order to...
I understand, but how we're supposed to live, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's trusting in Him. Not trusting in the next paycheck or the 401k or the value of your home. I had to laugh the last 18 months. You know, they send you little statements from your 401k. And I just stopped opening them. I just haven't opened them. 18 months, they're piled up in a little folder in my bottom left-hand drawer. And I said that to a friend, and they, oh, Sherry, it's so irresponsible. I said, well, what was I going to do about it? What could I have done? I couldn't change the course of that.
Well, you might have moved them around and, you know, repositioned your portfolio.
My portfolio? Okay, when I set it up, the lady told me to put a little in here and a little in there and a little there, and a little diversification was good, and I said, okay, fine, and it sat there that way since. You know, I'm not making fun. If you're knowledgeable and you do want to manage it in a more sophisticated way, great, but that's not where your faith is. You know, my faith is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. How do we live? We live by faith. And lastly, we live expectantly. 1 Peter 1:17 says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. As strangers. This world is not my home. Great song. I'm just a passing through. I'm turning 60 in a couple of weeks. I got age on the brain. You know? What did we say last week? Maybe 87? I think we were talking about 27 left. The other day I was calculating how many days that was. 365 times... I'm very analytical. What can I tell you? Times 27, how many days I got left? You know what, though? The truth of the matter is, that's how many days I've got left in this area. And then I'm moving on. And then, once I get to the other side, God is really going to laugh at me. Because there's no more calculations. Because it's for eternity. For eternity. Expectant lives. Not depressed lives. Not discouraged lives. Not frustrated lives. Not lives full of anxiousness. Well, you don't understand my kid this. Yeah, I do. I got one of those. Well, you don't understand my this or my that or our finances or our health. You know what? I get that all of those are real and pain is real in any form. But you and I, if we're focused on the here and now, then we're going to feel every bump in the road. Every bump in the road. But if you're focused on the next one, now I'm living an expectant life. It's a totally different perspective. It still hurts. Health issues, financial issues, children issues, parent issues, work issues, they still hurt. They still impact. But it's a little more like water off a duck's back. Good ducks, the water doesn't get all the way down those layers. It just kind of rolls off the back. That's how we should live. So the character of the Bible has all of that. And surely some of that is intriguing you and wanting you to know. You want to know, and you're going to spend some time, I hope, because the character of the Bible is rich. And then the second corner that I wanted to talk about today, the last of our four corners, is what I'm going to call the arrangement of the Bible. And we could go on and on and on about things about the arrangement of the Bible, but I just want to talk about a couple of three things. First, I just want to mention the languages of the Bible. The Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew, and I put a little Hebrew down there for you. See it? It's kind of easy to read until you remind yourself that it's read from right to left, and there's no vowels in there. It's all consonants. It gets a little tricky. But anyway, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. And so there's some Greek down there. See Greek, it says Biblios, whatever, whatever, whatever. Yeah, 3 years of Greek, and I would have a hard time reading that. 1 year of Hebrew, and forget that. And then a couple of little places in our Bible were written in Aramaic. Aramaic is that little kind of block square there on the left-hand side. It's really weird looking. You say, well, where's the part of the Bible that was written in Aramaic? In Daniel, chapters 2-7, for the most part. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 8 to 16, also verse 18, and then in chapter 7. And then there are some New Testament terms that you know in Aramaic. Of the seven things that Christ said from the cross, one of them was in Aramaic. What did He say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke in Aramaic. Romans chapter 8. The Bible invites us to call God by a pet name, a personal name. Not Holy Father, but Abba. Abba is Aramaic. Aramaic is an offshoot of Hebrew. Jesus' language of the day probably was Aramaic, even though the recorded and legal language of the day was Koine Greek. He probably spoke Aramaic. So the Bible is written in three languages. It was also, for the most part, written what's called scripto continuum, or continua, a little Latin there. I took 4 years of Latin in high school because I didn't want to take home ec. I didn't want to make the little culotte thing. So in order to get out of home ec, I convinced them I was pre-med, so I took 4 years of Latin. But anyway, scripto continua. You're learning lots about your teacher today. You're not going to come back, I'll bet. The Bible originally was recorded on papyrus. Papyrus was kind of the inner skin, if you will, of a reed. And then they'd take the reed and beat it down until it got real flat. They'd dry it out. They'd crisscross it, kind of like the kids do little mats. usually at Thanksgiving time, and they glue it together for strength. And then they would use ink made out of ashes in a fire and record on it. Then they moved sometimes to clay tablets. Some clay tablets were flat. Other clay tablets were round or even a cone. We have many of those in museums today. And then lastly was parchment. Parchment is the skin of sheep or goats, again dried, made very thin, and became very popular couple hundred years before Christ. The problem was that none of that was readily available, certainly not like paper is today. And so because parchment was so rare, it took so long to get it, to make it, they would record the Bible scripto continua, which meant they shoved it together. There was no space between words or sentences. And I tried on the internet to find an example to put in your notes, but I couldn't find one in Greek. I could find them in Latin, but generally speaking, it would be all caps and all smushed together. No spaces of any kind between words or sentences or paragraphs. So the Bible would have had that original look by way of arrangement. When did we get chapters and verses? And I thought it might be helpful for you to have just a little background on that. Obviously, the original Bibles, as they were written, Old Testament, New Testament, they were written on scrolls. If you wanted to read Isaiah, it would have been several different scrolls, as long as it is. Very hard to find anything. Somebody would not have stood up and said, turn to Isaiah 9:6. If they wanted to read Isaiah 9:6, it would have been... That's going to sound so good on the tape. Anyway, they would have unfolded and folded and folded, running their finger across, trying to find. Finally, they might have found it, someone that was knowledgeable of Scripture, and then read it out loud. So where did the chapters come? Well, they first started in the books of Isaiah and other places, beginning making paragraph divisions. And some divisions were based on the actual alphabet of Hebrew. If you go to Psalm 119, let's just take a second, just flip there just so you'll believe me that it's really there. Go to Psalm 119. You'll see that every eight verses is divided by a funny little doodad. And that doodad is a letter in the Hebrew Bible. So you see Aleph at the very beginning, and then Beth will be the next one. See it? Daleth, Hay, Von, Ernan, Zayin, Haith, Teth, Yoth. You see them? Okay, so that for memorization purposes and also so they could find it quicker, they divided it up that way. The book of Lamentations is done that way as well. It doesn't look like that in English. It's not as laid out, but it certainly is divided. Before the Babylonian captivity, the books of the law, they went through and divided them into 154 sections so that they could read it over a three-year period of time in a public way. So there was some division that was done that way. By the time you got to the Council of Nicaea in 325, the New Testament had been divided into paragraphs. Not the paragraphs that you and I have today, but into paragraphs. By the time you get to about 1200 AD, there's some serious dividing going on. Two main figures. One was a theologian by the name of Stephen Langton, and he's the very first one that divided the Bible into chapters. A few years later, a guy by the name of Hugo de Sancto Cara, he published the first Bible. It happened to have been a Latin Bible with character division or with chapter divisions, and pretty much the same chapter divisions that you and I hold in our Bible today. So since 1240, your Bible has been pretty much divided into the chapters that you have in it in your lap today. Where do we get the verse divisions? Okay, so we got chapters. Where did we get verses? Well, the very oldest Masoretic texts, the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, it was divided into verses, rather arbitrarily. And what they would do is at the end of their verse, they put what they called a double point, kind of looks like one of our colons. And then what they would do, the Masoretes, as they recorded, copied the scriptures, at the end of a section, they would write down how many of those double points there were, so that when the next guy went to copy it, they would have a real clarity of making an exact copy. So the Masoretic texts were divided into some verses with the double points. About 1440, Rabbi Isaac Nathan, he's credited with numbering the verses. essentially the same places we have them today. And I put a little quote in there. It says, it may be worthwhile to note that the verse numbers in the Bibles are at times off by one or more verses from our English verse numbers because the Christian Bible did not count introductory verses. So, for example, Psalm 20, verse 2 is the same verse as Psalm 20, verse 1 in the Christian Bible. So the numbers were off just a little bit, but not much since 1400 A.D. In 1551, a guy by the name of Robert Estein, also sometimes in history known as Robert Stephanus, he created a real numbering system for the Greek New Testament. And the Bible says that he was, not the Bible, history says that he, that is Robert, was being persecuted in France because of his Christianity, and he was fleeing, I think, to Holland. And while he was fleeing, supposedly while on horseback, not what I would have done on horseback, but he was actually numbering the verses. And what you have in your lap today is really a result of good old Robert's work in numbering our verses. His work was used to create the first English Bible, what we know as the Geneva New Testament. And those are the same divisions that you have in your Bible today. Now, are the divisions of chapters and verses inspired? Answer, no, they are not. Good old Robert or Stephen or somebody was trying to be helpful in helping people find things, but it was not God's division. And for a little fun, go look at Genesis chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8. You'll see a couple of places where they didn't get it right. And you can clearly see there was a goober as it related to the dividing between verses and chapters. I put down, because I'm kind of anal about numbers, how many of the divisions that are in the Bible just for you, number of words in Old and New Testament, number of verses, number of chapters, and numbers of books. And when I finished writing those down, I said to myself, so what, Sherry? So somebody has an idea about the arrangement of the Bible. What does that do for us? And it made me think of the verse in 119:11. And your children, if they're here at Stony Brook, every single morning quote this verse. They quote it in a kind of a left-handed way. But Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? So I can know how many verses there are. No, so I know how many chapters there are. No, so I understand it was written in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. No, I learn your word for a purpose. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's almost like garbage in, garbage out computer language, you know? If you consider your heart a big mainframe, you know, a big server, the great server in Sherry's heart, here's what happens. If I have God's word and I've put it into my computer, when my nature, which is bent towards sin, suggests that I should do something that is contrary to God's law, my mind goes searching through the server and it hits some scripture. Thou shalt not lie. Ding, 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 ding. And it comes up on the screen, and I go, oh, that's right. I shouldn't lie. Or any other instance of something in my life, when there is scripture in my heart, there's something for the Holy Spirit to go get, write it on a whiteboard, and stick it in front of my face. If you're not a person of the book, if you're not in God's Word regularly, when you need Him, whether it's to combat sin or you need peace or you need some encouragement, if there's nothing in there, nothing's going to come up. Very often in difficult times in my life, out of nowhere will come a passage of Scripture. And how did it come? Because it was in there. Because somebody, when I first became a believer in Jesus Christ, had me memorize great portions of God's Word. Or because I've been in it for 40 years, or because someone's preached it to me, or any other number of ways my great hard drive has had imprinted into it God's Word. And I long for that to be true for you. That the study of God's Word is not an academic thing. It's there so that there's something to be retrieved when you need it in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we've talked about the corners of our study, about the character and the nature and the purpose, and even the arrangement of the Bible. But none of that really matters. What matters is that we have stuck your word in our heart, so it's available to you to instruct us. Last week we talked about it was available for training, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We want to be people of the book, not from an academic standpoint, not from a we know where those cities are, or we know what the language looks like, or we can translate it, or any other academic environment. Lord, what we really want is to be people of the book so that our lives are changed, or we're sandpapered more into the presence of your and the character of your Son. Lord, I pray that the study this year would accomplish that for us. May we, the ladies here within the sound of my voice, be people of the book this week. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.